We're coming to the fourth message in our present series on guidelines in the home. And we're looking this morning at the process of teaching that goes on in the home. The how it and the where and the when and the why of teaching in the home. I'd like to say all this morning against the background of a quotation that I have from a letter sent out by Hal Lindsey recently. Hal, as you know, is the author of The Late Great Planet Earth, one of the runaway bestsellers of today, and also of a new book on Satan. And just the other day, he put out a letter in which he tried to assess where America is going in the 70s. And this is what he says. The radical political revolution of the 60s now seems at low ebb. But another radical revolution, just as powerful but far more quiet and dangerous, is proceeding at a constant, ever-increasing pace. This is the revolution in moral and spiritual values. Dr. Francis Schaeffer spoke of it several years ago when he called ours the post-Christian age. Christian morals and values are vanishing. Everything is relative. Ideals are going. Rational beliefs are going. Family life is going. Marriage is going. A current example of the moral revolution recently appeared on the cover of Time, which featured an article on Marlon Brando and a movie called The Last Tango in Paris. The movie represents the first time that hardcore pornography has come to the screen in popular form designed to cater to the average American. The results of this revolution will be increasing misery, increasing mental and emotional problems, increasing suicide, alcoholism, crime, divorce, drug addiction, and emptiness in American life. I think those are prophetic words and a very accurate analysis of what the trend of the day is. But of course, we can't read that without asking ourselves, what can we do about it? And I think the it needs to be pointed out that we have a very positive and strong and reassuring answer to that trend. There is a force able to stem that kind of a move. There is a counterculture, a counter-revolution that can be released that will turn the tide and be able to stem the increasing and encroaching incidence of immorality and upset and emptiness and darkness in American life. I'd like to share another quotation with you along with that one. This one, the author of which is not significant, but what he says is very true. He says, when God wants a great work done in the world or a great wrong righted, he goes about it in a very unusual way. He doesn't stir up his earthquakes or send forth his thunderbolts. Instead, he has a helpless baby born, perhaps in a simple home and of some obscure mother. And then God puts the idea into the mother's heart, and she puts it into the baby's mind. And then God waits. The greatest forces in the world are not the earthquakes and the thunderbolts. The greatest forces in the world are babies. And what stronger confirmation of that do we need than the story of Moses back in the Old Testament? Born to an obscure family in a slave home, and yet chosen of God to be the deliverer of his people and one of the great universal names of all mankind. How true it is that God begins his work at the home. And it's Moses who brings before us this message in Deuteronomy from which we're looking today for guidelines in the home. It's Moses who preached this great sermon. Now, of course, these forces at work in the home can be detrimental as well as helpful. Someone has well said, in the boyhood of Judas, Jesus was betrayed. We don't know how true that is, but it's very likely that the elements that put together brought Judas to the point of betrayal were indeed laid in the home of Judas. At any rate, today we want to return to Deuteronomy 6 and look together at this great passage where Moses is setting forth in these verses from 4 to 9, the guidelines by which a home is to be developed in such a way as to produce the generation that God wants. We've already noted in this that the supreme end of life is set forth in these opening words. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. Now that's the purpose of life, and there can be no greater. Everything centers on that. That's the one great lesson that ought to be learned in every home. To learn to love God. Jesus said it, didn't he? This is the first and the greatest commandment. Everything hangs upon that. And notice that he doesn't say you're to serve God, though that may be a part of it. Or that you're to fear God, or to follow him, or to respect God. But what needs to be taught is to love God, to be responsive to him, delight in him, appreciate his wisdom and his power, and trust him, so that the result is trustful obedience. Now, to achieve this, as we see in the paragraph, and I won't read it again, parents are to begin with themselves. These words which I teach you, command you this day, shall be upon your heart, says Moses to the parents. And we've been looking at that for some time. We've learned that nothing can happen through us that hasn't happened to us. That we can't expect our children to be changed unless something has changed us. That we can only communicate what we ourselves have discovered. And therefore, if life is narrowed down already to a boredom and a routine and a humdrum existence for parents, it's very unlikely that they'll ever communicate excitement and mystery and glory to their children. They have to start with themselves. We've seen that. And then we're responsible to pass on to children these things that are taught and learned and discovered in our own experience. Understanding, of course, who they are and what they're like. And we've had some helpful insights from the scriptures in this respect. Now we come to the process of how. How is this done? And Moses answers in these words, "You shall teach them diligently to your children." We looked at that last week. "And shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise." Now there it is, all in one brief word. Remember here that the subject is the fact of God and the need to love God. That's what we're teaching. The place is clearly within the home, within and without and around the home. It's not in an institution, but in the home. And the method is to relate it all to the commonplace, everyday routine of life. In other words, life-related teaching that grows out of the normal circumstances of life and is not artificially imposed in any way. When you sit down, when you lie down, when you rise up, when you walk around, this is when the teaching is to take place. Now, you'll notice a rather natural division of this. There's what is to be done, and then there's when and where it's to be done. And I want to look first at this what. How should parents impart the truth about God and the love of God to their children? And the answer is, talk about it. That's all. Talk about these things. Talk about them. Not preach. Not lecture. Not send them off to Sunday school to get this. Although the Sunday school can be an aid along these lines, as other things can be. But it's not the place. Or even to transfer the Sunday school into the home. I think that's sometimes what we attempt to do. But that isn't what is said. It's just talk. That's all. Natural, unforced, as natural and normal as conversation about baseball, about sports, about music, or anything else. God should enter the home in that same way. In other words, This is saying God must be recognized everywhere in life. Now you'll recognize immediately that's exactly contrary to the way the world operates. The world system is set up to ignore God and remove Him from His universe as much as possible. You only have to read the newspapers to see that. How little of God is reflected in the reports of news events. And if He's present at all, He's relegated to the church page, where there's a religious corner set aside for God, where He can come and spout His wisdom and His knowledge, and the rest of life goes on without it. And that's the world's approach. You see it in universities, in colleges, in the whole scope of life is an attempt to try to remove God as any viable factor from His own universe and commit Him to an institution in heaven somewhere where He's only allowed to make certain kinds of pronouncements once in a while. That's what we call secularism, the removal of God from the intimate things of life. And that always results in what is so evident when you read secular literature, the flat look, life without depth, broad and wide and long, but no depth to it. For nothing is taken into consideration but that which comes within the foreview of the visible, of what can be seen and tasted and touched and weighed. And little understanding, therefore, comes in to being at all of what lies behind these and the forces that are at work in them. Now that's why, of course, every home, every Christian home, ought to be different. There God ought to be present in everything and in every way. The only way we can counteract secularism is at home, where we obey the words of the Scriptures and look not at the things which are seen, but also at the things which are unseen, looking at the invisible. The whole record of the Bible is the record of men and women who learn to understand the invisible realm. Isn't that what Jesus is emphasizing and underscoring in the Sermon on the Mount? When He says, I know you have need of all these things, clothing and shelter and food. Your Father knows you have need of these things. And after all these things the Gentiles are seeking, but you seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Understand that these things are produced and come into being as you put first a relationship with God and an understanding of what He's doing in the universe. And that all around us is an invisible spiritual kingdom with forces that are playing upon our lives at every point. And that's where the control resides. That's where the issues are settled and the questions are answered. And therefore, look at that first. Take that into being first. And all these others then will fit into place as the outgrowth of that spiritual understanding. Isn't it remarkable that you never have to struggle with children at this point to help them understand the invisibility of God? You don't have to explain to a child why he can't see God. He may have a question about it once in a while, but an answer satisfies him quickly. Children don't struggle with the fact that God can't be seen and weighed and touched and tasted. Only scientists and philosophers do. They struggle with that. But children don't. And that's what Jesus meant, I think, when He took a child and said, of such is the kingdom of heaven. Let a little child come unto me. Just get out of his way. He'll come because there's nothing that restrains. Children love to live in the realm of the invisible. And they'll invent a lot. And God can be so real to a child that He can even draw it. I read of a little boy once that his mother told his mother, I'm going to draw a picture of God. And his mother said, well, how can you? No one knows what He looks like. He said, well, they will when I get through. And so, you see, it is possible to instruct children in this area. And they They don't have the hang-ups that we adults do, did they? I think it's helpful to follow a simple format of discovery and response. That's the normal, natural way of teaching anything. Discover something and then react to it and lead a child in that. I have to confess that I've come to the understanding of this after years of doing it the wrong way, of trying to establish and teach by formal methods and bringing a classroom into the home or the Sunday school into the home. But that doesn't do it. What's necessary is to understand that since God is back of all life, that all things reveal God, people as well as matter, circumstances and incidents as well as mountains and seas, that you can find your way to an understanding of God out of every incident and every circumstance of life. And this is the way he ought to come into the home. Discover God in these everyday events, and then lead the child in the proper response to that, whatever it demands. Oftentimes, and very frequently, that will be just thanksgiving. And it's instructive that the Apostle Paul, in writing to the Romans, says that the whole place of the breakdown of human life, the deterioration of human existence that ends in that awful catalog of evil at the end of the first chapter of Romans, begins at the point of ingratitude. In other words, sin, at its roots, is ingratitude. The seizing of life as though you took it by right, instead of taking it as a gift from the hand of a loving father. And therefore, the first response, I think, with children is to just be grateful with them and to say so to God and thank him for the blessings he gives and the problems as well. We adults struggle so at this point. We're so intent on trying to make God run his universe differently than he does. And we want desperately somehow to convince him that it's the much better to rule struggle out of this whole thing. And suffering and hurt, that they ought to go. And I'm afraid many Christian homes are constantly implanting the idea that we only give thanks for the good things. The things we like. But the other things we teach our children to gripe about, to complain about, to resist, to try to escape in every possible way. And yet, if there's any truth comes home to us more strongly in both Old and New Testament, it's the truth that God has designed suffering as part of life for us now. Part of it. Needed. And to give thanks for it as well. As the other. Perhaps the response that needs to be taught is petition, to ask for help or healing. For God is the healer of life, the healer of hurts, and the supplier of needs. He speaks to those who are without. He meets the fatherless, the widow, the suffering, the hurting. And there's where his promises are directed, more than anything else. And so when you find your children hurting, or needing help, this is the time to talk about God and the way God can maneuver and manipulate life to supply that help that they're looking for and needing. Or simply perhaps it's just an acknowledgement of wonder or joy in what God has done and what he's made. Now that's the suggestion of Moses. Talk. Talk about God. Let it be part of your conversation as normal and natural as anything else. And without preaching, without moralizing, without lecturing all the time, nevertheless, let many circumstances, not all of them, let them lead to an understanding again of the glory and love of God. And remember that the figure you paint of God must not be that of a policeman sitting in angry supervision over life, ready to yell down, "Cut that out!" But rather that of a loving father who's interested and concerned and yet can be firm and insistent at times, even relentless in his discipline. Then the second division of this takes this up step by step. When does it happen and where? And we just look quickly at these. You notice the first one, when you sit in your house, says Moses. Talk about these when you sit in your house. Well, when do you sit at your house? One time comes immediately to mind, doesn't it? Mealtime. That's when the family's together. Food and talk naturally go together. We've discovered that in our adult life as well. There's nothing that helps conversation more than to sit down around a table full of food and talk and eat together. I guess we figure our mouths are open, we might as well put something in them. And so food and talk go together very nicely. Well, then why is it that so often in many Christian families you have deep and dark silence around the table? People are always wrapped up in their own thoughts, intent often in just getting the food done and away, down and away from the table as quickly as possible. I think that indicates something wrong. And I have to confess again that for years we had difficulty in this area, in our own home. I've come to see it as a sign of either lazy parents or fearful children, one or the other. Parents that haven't worked at putting meaning into life, that haven't worked and thought about how to make their conversations at the table sparkling and bright and interesting. Or it comes from having made the table time and the family gathering there a time of judgment, a time of condemnation, a time of criticism. And even when encouragement is given to talk and children have shared, they found judgment upon what they've shared, and so they've learned to be silent and to keep their thoughts to themselves. Silence, therefore, indicates something wrong in the home. I remember some years ago we had an experience in which I became aware that around our table there wasn't much happening. We were just quiet, silent, and it bothered me. And so I tried to do something about it. Since I was the head of the family, it was my responsibility, I felt, and so I said, now we're not going to do this anymore. We're going to come and sit and talk about what happened during the day. We're going to share what we've gone through. And so tomorrow night, I want all of you kids and my wife to share what has happened during the day. And this will make our conversation much more interesting. So the next night, we got together and I asked what happened during the day and nothing had happened. And so it fell flat. And the next night, same thing. And the next night, and about the third night, I scolded them all. I said, what's the matter? We'll never break through in our home and get the kind of conversation we ought to have around the table if you don't cooperate. You're the problem. And we need to cooperate. And that only made it worse. Nobody said anything then, except pass the butter. And finally, I realized what was wrong. That I was asking something I wasn't myself doing. And I resolved that I wouldn't say another word. Not another word. But I would just simply resolve that every night when I came home, I would think through my day and pick out an incident that had occurred and share it at the table. And not ask anybody else to do it, but just do it myself. And I did that. And I'd pick out some humorous thing or some rather pathetic, poignant experience and share it. And talk a little bit about it. And gradually, I did this three or four nights in a row, and gradually I noticed a response beginning to come. A couple of the kids began to talk about some of the things they had happened. My wife shared an experience or two. And it wasn't very long before, to my delight, we discovered that we actually had to put up our hands and get on the list to say something. And we've varied up and down since that time, but it's so much better now because I was the one that was wrong. And I learned by that the wisdom of Jesus' words. First remove the log that's in your own eye, and then you'll see clearly how to remove the splinter that's in your children's eye. I'd say, like to say in this connection that in telling something like this, we need to be careful not to project a false image. It's so easy for us to simply tell experiences in which we come out as the hero. And we're always the one that has done the right thing and said the right words. And it's so necessary that we learn to confess our fears and our anger and our lusts and our tears, as well as share our moments of courage and confidence and wisdom and power. And that kind of honesty will help to produce a sense of the reality of God in our home life around the table. Then Moses says, and not only when you sit in your house, but when you walk by the way. Now that takes us out of the house, into the world of nature and of social relationships around. And I've found there's nothing like nature to unfold truth about God. Nature is constantly shouting to us about the wisdom and the power of God. And it gives a sense of awe and mystery to life. Even atheists cannot fully escape this. Remember that verse in Robert Browning where a certain young man is determined that he's going to build his life without God, and he has his philosophies all worked out, and none of them include God. But then he admits to an older friend, he says, "Just when I'm safest, there's a sunset touch, a fancy from a flower bell, someone's death, a chorus ending from Euripides, and that's enough for 50 hopes and fears, the grand perhaps." That's what God is, the grand perhaps, always waiting in the wings, ready to suddenly step out, and there he is, visible in some beautiful scene or some relationship, some sudden death, something that tugs your heart and grabs at your soul and you can't escape it. Yesterday, my daughter Lori and I, she's 11 now, took her riding our bikes around the place. I've been trying to take advantage of the new bike I received for Christmas, and she goes along as company. And we were riding out, and I said to her, "Lori, pick out some beautiful thing in this ride and tell me about it when we get back. What is the most beautiful thing you see in this ride?" And she said to me, "Why? Why do you want me to do that?" And I said, "Because the Bible says God gives us richly all things to enjoy. And I just want you to learn more and more about how to enjoy things, how to savor them and delight in them." Because she had told me that some of these things were rather commonplace. She'd seen them many times before, she said. And I realized that some of the mystery was departing, some of the excitement of life. And God wants us to see things with a fresh eye all the time. And all these wonderful things in nature around us, that they suddenly illuminate life to us. It's necessary for us to watch for opportunities for what Ron Ritchie likes to call teachable moments. I like that. Teachable moment. How easy it is to pass them by. Some time ago I saw a woman walking with a child down the street, and the child saw a rock that evidently had some mica in it. And she left her mother's side and ran over and picked it up, and she said, "Look, mother, this rock has stars in it." And her mother took the rock and threw it down on the side of the road and grabbed the child's hand and said, "Come on, you're always bothering me. Stay by me." And went on. What a teachable moment she lost. Chance to share a bit of glory and wonder that God has put in the nature. How beautifully Jesus taught like this. Remember how he pointed at the proud, pompous Pharisee and told a story about him that just stripped away all his hypocrisy, and the children who were listening to him, that is his disciples, were able to see that see behind the facade that these Pharisees had built up, and that the people were all acclaiming. He took a child and set him in their midst, the fresh-faced child, and taught that this is like the kingdom of God. And he pointed to the farmer sowing his seed, and taught from the sparrows and the lilies and the camels and the wolves and the pigs and the dogs and the sheep and all the normal circumstances of life, Jesus was always using it as a chance to not just lecture about God, but to point out how God has already anticipated so much and how His love is present and visible in certain things and what He's done about it. And I'd say one thing about this before I leave it. Be sure you don't moralize. Just always tacking on little religious interpretations of things. Let it be natural and genuine. And use Socrates' method. Ask questions. Ask your children thought-provoking questions. I was suggesting to the in the Sunday school class this morning that it's great to ask a child, how come, how is it that a brown cow can eat green grass and produce white milk? And it's good for a child to think of things like that. They ask you questions you can't answer. So why don't you ask some back? In self-defense, if nothing else. And then Moses says, when you lie down, talk about these things. What parent hasn't found out that nighttime is an unusually open time to relate to children, and especially about deeper, more abstract things, things of God? Time to be grateful, time to be thankful is at nighttime. Time to teach how to handle anger and hate and resentment, and how to forgive and to be forgiven. There's no lesson in life more important than that, because guilt hounds us and hangs over us and surrounds us. And if we don't learn how to live with guilt and how to handle guilt, that is, how to get rid of guilt, we're constantly going to be troubled and hurting. And this is the time to teach them how it calls for honest identification of the problem. A naming of it is what it really is, and stop all the pretending about it and the blaming of it in various directions. And a full acceptance then immediately of the forgiveness of God and the forgetfulness of God about it. He doesn't bring it up again. And then the need of reconciliation for others that might be hurt by this, and how this clears the conscience and lifts the load and takes away the strain of life. And in this connection, perhaps I could say a word about family worship. Another number of people have been concerned about this. In fact, a lady in this congregation wrote to me this week and suggested very graciously that I not say anything that would give the impression that I'm against family worship. And I'm not. As long as family worship grows out of a universal exposure to the nature and knowledge of God, it's a right thing. It becomes then an expression of feelings that need to be spoken and voiced. Expression of thankfulness and of praise and of understanding and of forgiveness and all these feelings. And what a time to have it as the family gathers together and perhaps has a word of scripture to help them in this. But what I am against is imposing this as a mechanical thing upon the family, the only time when you're religious. Then it's a hurtful thing. Then it's a damaging thing to try to insist that you have family worship at such and such a time every day and then never mention about God or think about God, but secularism pervades the rest of life. Then it's terribly wrong. And that's what I've been talking about. But nighttime is a good time to do that with your children. Or perhaps at breakfast and in the beginning of day. Moses moves to that. He says, when you lie down, that's a great time to talk about God. And when you rise. And there he's facing the beginning of the day and how to begin the day right. In a previous message, I mentioned that the need of a sense of security at the beginning of a day and therefore of affection ought to be expressed at the beginning of a day. A deliberate attempt to make another person, whoever you meet in the family at the beginning of a day, feel warm and accepted. A hug, an arm around the shoulder, a kind word. These ought to be the way we greet each other at the beginning of the day. But also, we need wisdom. Not only security, but wisdom. And there is underscored the need for the Scriptures. I think it's so helpful to have at the beginning of a day just a brief but thoughtful exposure to Scripture. Maybe it's a passage. Maybe it's only a verse. I personally like to have these calendars around that have just a verse of Scripture, and at the beginning of each day, just read one. And that oftentimes suggests themes for study that I can come back to later on and pursue along at longer periods later on in the day. But this is a great time for beginning the day right. Now, you have to remember, of course, that there are differences in people. There are larks and there are owls. The larks get up bright and sharp and alert and ready to go. The owls get up droopy-eyed and sleepy, and it takes 3 cups of coffee to get them started. And you have to adapt. Sometimes some of the larks will find that that's the best time of the day to begin with thinking about God and relating to Him. The owls will find the evening much better time. And if so, God has never said that larks have an advantage over owls. They both are to be can find their place before Him. Now, I'm overwhelmed by a wealth of possible enlargement on these themes, and I'm not going to take any more time, but just simply say, you must work this out yourself. The great point and drive of this passage is the Christian home ought to be a place where God is present like the salt is present in the sea, where He's everywhere, where it's natural and normal to talk about Him and to relate to Him and to break into prayer to Him at any moment or into any kind of response that the knowledge and discovery of what He's hidden in life should require. And if that's what our homes are like, then it won't be difficult to teach our children to love God and to count Him of extreme importance in their life, and to see Him as the need, as the one great need of all their life as they step out into an ever-widening realm of experience, that the center is deep and strong and lasting because it's based upon God Himself. All right, let's stand together and we'll be dismissed in prayer. Yes. Once again, our Father, we're so thankful for what You are teaching us day by day and moment by moment, and that we don't learn all these lessons at once, that sometimes it takes us years, seemingly, to catch on to what You're saying to us. But You're patient with us, Lord. We want to be patient like that. We want to reflect in our own homes as parents what You are to us, and that we learn not to be harsh and demanding, but to be gentle and patient, and yet firm at times, Lord, and unyielding at other times. And give us the wisdom and the grace to know how to do this and when to do it right. And thank You for Your promises, Lord, of forgiveness for our failure and restoration, and of the breaking of light further and further as we walk on with You. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.